Good morning.
Ooh, it's loud. Our text this morning is in the book of 1 Peter. So if you're able to, I'd encourage you to take out your Bibles or open your phones and turn them over to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll read for us 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 10 to 12. Hear now the word of God. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask that you would show us Jesus. Open our eyes to see him. Open our ears to hear him. Father, this is our heart's desire this morning, that we would get a greater glimpse of him, a greater vision of him, a clearer sight of him. Father, satisfy our hearts with your goodness in Jesus for us this morning, I pray. In his name, amen. Well, Charles Spurgeon, he's the great English preacher from the 19th century, once said, "Unless we purposely live with a view to the next world, we cannot make much out of our present existence." Unless we purposely live with a view to the next world, we cannot make much of our present existence. So what Spurgeon is talking about here is living with a certain perspective on life, living life with a certain lens through which we see things, through which we understand our lives through. And in the first chapter of 1 Peter here that we're looking at, this is actually what Peter's trying to do for his readers. He's trying to give his readers a right perspective on things, a right lens through which to see their present circumstances. So he's writing to believers in the first century. These are believers who are experiencing hardships. They are suffering. And as anyone who knows, anyone who's been through any level of hardship in their life knows, that it's really, really easy to lose perspective when you're going through hard things. Hard things have a way of disorienting us. They come and we think, well, why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to me now? I just went through such and such. Surely I shouldn't have to deal with this now. What is going on? Did I make a wrong choice? Did I make a wrong decision? Did I turn the wrong way? Is God displeased with me? We quickly can lose our perspective when hard things come. Our hard things can dominate our vision. They can become the only thing that we can see. We've experienced this, right? An insurmountable list of things to do that feels like it will never get done and is only getting bigger. Or maybe it's that hard and seemingly irreparable relationship that feels like it's just broken and you're just in it. There's no way out. Or maybe it's just you're sick and you want to get better. It's like, am I ever going to feel better? We have these things that they get in our face and we can't see around them. They seem so big. And what starts to happen is we actually start looking through them, which I can't see very well right now. But we look through our difficulties and start interpreting our life through our troubles. And so what we need is someone to pull us back so we can see them rightly. And that's what Peter's doing for his readers this morning. He's trying to step back, not ignore your troubles, not saying, oh, just distract yourself, look something else. No, just step back and look at them in their right perspective. So the way he does that is he gives them this really grand and sweeping view of their salvation. And this is the whole first 12 verses of 1 Peter. He's going to tell them, we aren't going to read it, but he tells them in the first few verses how God the Father sovereignly elected them and placed them in their specific time, in their specific place. God has given them new life, a new birth. They were once dead. They once had no hope. Now they are alive with a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus. They're born again to this secure and fixed inheritance. And out of that sure and fixed inheritance that they can look forward to in the future flows this present experience of joy. And their troubles, even they have these grievous hardships in their life. He's saying those troubles are being used by God specifically to refine their faith, to strengthen their faith. So they have this salvation that has a secure future joy or future inheritance. It's fixed. They have a present experience of joy. And then in the verses we're going to look at, Peter's going to look back at the past view on their salvation. So my aim in speaking to you this morning is that we would marvel anew at the glorious salvation God has given for us in Jesus. Peter gives us these four aspects of salvation that we'll walk through. And these aspects ought to make us appreciate the glorious salvation that we have in Christ. So these aspects are, the one is that it was sought after by prophets. Two is that the salvation is grace. And it comes through us through the sufferings and subsequent glories of Christ. And third, it's proclaimed to us by the Holy Spirit to the church today. And then fourth, it's something angels long to look into. So first, our salvation was sought after by prophets. Look at verse 10 with me. Concerning this salvation, it starts with. Well, concerning what salvation? You just have to go back one phrase to see what salvation he's talking about in verse 9. End of verse 9, it says, the salvation of your souls. So right away, we should feel the weightiness of what Peter is talking about right now. The salvation of your souls. This is matters of eternal significance. This isn't sort of a rescue from some temporal difficulty in your life. Your salvation is concerned with the eternal destination of your soul. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. So prophets here are referring to those throughout the Old Testament who looked forward and prophesied and wrote about this coming salvation that was to be theirs, the readers Peter is addressing here. And it's not just those official prophet books like Jeremiah or Isaiah that he's referring to. He's referring to all of the Old Testament authors who wrote about Jesus, which is every Old Testament author. You can think about the numerous Psalms that foretell and prefigure Jesus, or the book of Job even. So what he's saying is throughout the whole Old Testament, these authors were looking forward to Jesus. They were looking forward to this salvation that Jesus would bring. And this was from the very beginning, when God created the perfect world and it was shattered by sin. This salvation throughout the whole Old Testament was anticipated. It was longed for. It was looked forward to. It was waited for. It was searched and inquired after. In the Old Testament, the salvation was the answer to the question that all of God's people were asking. So I'm going to attempt to give a brief summary of the Old Testament, which is a bit risky. But I want to try to transport our minds back there a little bit to get a sense of what's going on here. So you know the story well. In Genesis, God finished creation and he looked at it and he deemed it very good. God, mankind, all of creation living in perfect, joyful harmony. But our ancestors, though living in paradise, chose to listen to the serpent. They chose to rebel against their maker. And so with man's sin, the perfect world that God had created was plunged into death and darkness. Humanity, once living in perfect unity with the perfect God, was now alienated from God. Mankind, once living in perfect, joyful relationship with one another, was now in constant conflict with one another. Even creation itself is affected by the fall. Man, who once got to toil the earth or work the earth in joyful service and stewardship of the earth, now works the earth in its toilsome work. It's cursed work. It's painful work. And so at this point, when it seems like everything's just smashed beyond repair, how can it ever be fixed? We see this prophecy of someone who's going to make it all right. Someone who will be an offspring of the woman and who will make an end to sin by crushing the head of the serpent. And as you read through the Old Testament, this tension of how sin will be dealt with kind of builds. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is slow to anger. God is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He forgives sin, transgression, and iniquity. But God is holy. God is just. He will by no means clear the guilty. There must be judgment ultimately for sin. And as we look through the Old Testament, he is constantly rescuing and restoring his people as they repeatedly stray from him and rebel against him. He disciplines them, sometimes severely, as they break covenant with him over and over and over again. And throughout this time, there's these prophecies coming that are filling out this picture of the very first prophecy given in the Garden of Eden. It's adding details, giving a bit more information about the coming serpent crusher. We learn he would be an offspring of Abraham. Through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He would be a prophet like Moses that his people would listen to. He would be a lion of the tribe of Judah, a seed of the great King David. He would be a king of God's eternal kingdom. And he would be lowly. He would be a suffering servant. And so while God's people hopelessly bound in sin, repeatedly and grievously rebelling against their God, while this was happening, God is making these promises, is foretelling there's someone coming who's going to deal with sin finally. No wonder the prophets were looking forward to when this was going to happen. No wonder they were trying to figure out. Look at the words Peter uses to describe how they looked after this prophecy. It says, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated. So it's kind of a complicated statement here, but basically it's saying while these prophets were prophesying, the Holy Spirit was inspiring them to say what they were saying, and they realized in some measure the glory of the salvation that was going to come. So they wanted to know, well, when? When is this going to happen? You'll see how Peter uses these words. He uses searched and inquired in verse 10. And the word translated in English is inquiring in verse 11, but it's actually a slightly different Greek word. So he's using these three kind of similar words in the Greek to try to get across the effort in which the prophets went to in finding out more about how this salvation would come. It wasn't sort of a mild curiosity or some kind of vague thing they were intrigued by. These words are this intense, in-depth investigation, as if they're searching through a house carefully, systematically, looking for something or someone. They wanted to know, when is this going to happen? Are we going to get to see it? This great salvation that's going to put an end to our sin? Why is Peter talking about this? Why is he emphasizing this to his readers? And you remember, he's trying to step back a little. They're suffering. It gets in your face. It's all you can see. He's trying to reset their perspective here. How should we consider our hardships? And he's telling them, look, you live in the long-awaited, long-anticipated, long-sought-after time when God's promises have been fulfilled. God's people longed for this time for thousands of years, and now it's happened. It happened. I'm going to risk a sports analogy here. Now, I know I can bring an instant smile to the face of a certain subset of people here by simply alluding to something that happened this past year in Michigan sports. I just have to say 42-27. And I can see the smiles. There's a certain group that just smile. I can't help it. And this was the score of the Michigan-Ohio State football game this year. A win that felt like it would never come. Over the past two decades of painful and excruciating beatdowns or just close, heartbreaking losses. It's like, when? Maybe we'll win someday in the future, but not anytime soon. It's going to come. I'm sure we'll win. Maybe I'll live to see it. But November 27th, 2021, it finally happened, and it was glorious. It was pure elation, and the amazing thing is, even after 6 months, that game happened 6 months ago, there's still people waking up every day and smiling and thinking, it won, we did it, like we won. That joy is still present there. I follow a Michigan sports blog, and probably at least every week, maybe twice a week, someone posts, hey, we beat Ohio State this year. It's like this constant reminder. You wake up in the morning. It's still true. It's still true. We did it. The evil empire has lost. Voldemort is dead. The ring of power destroyed. The white witch slain. Thanos is done. The Death Star demolished. Whatever your analogy, it happened. Now, in an infinitely more momentous and history-altering way, this is what Peter's trying to do for his readers. The long-awaited salvation has come. The rescuer has come. The serpent's head has been crushed. We can wake up every morning, and it's still true. We can open up our Bibles and see that happened. We can remind one another, this happened. It is finished. Jesus won the victory. if you've placed your faith in him, you are reconciled to God that we were alienated from. Your sin has been decisively and forever dealt with on the cross as a glorious salvation that we have now. The salvation is a grace that comes to us through the sufferings and glories of Christ. Now notice how Peter refers to this salvation. He says, the prophets prophesied of the grace that was to be yours. And we don't want to pass over that term too quickly. Salvation is grace. I think sometimes those who've been a Christian for a long time can pass over it too quickly. We've heard it so many times. So let me just say it very simply. Grace, sometimes referred to as unmerited favor, it's something that you don't earn, you don't merit. So if you have a job and you do work and you get a paycheck, that is merited favor. You are being paid for something you earned. You deserve pay because you did work for it. Unmerited favor is something you get as a gift. You didn't earn it. But actually in the Bible, God's grace to us is even more amazing than just unmerited favor. It's probably better described as demerited favor. That is, it's grace that comes to us not when we just don't deserve it, but when we deserve the exact opposite of what he gives us. So it's like if you were abusing someone, if you were mistreating them, kicking them, abusing them, whatever, and what you deserve, what you would earn is jail time or a fine or something. You would deserve someone to come arrest you. And the grace is that the guy you were mistreating steps up and says, I'll pay the fine. I'm going to go to jail for them. You deserve the opposite. God gives us not just what we don't deserve, but beyond that. When we deserve the opposite, God sends his salvation to us. The biblical picture is us sitting in a dark dungeon in chains that we willfully chose. And God comes to us through Jesus and invades our darkness on his initiative with his light and sets us free. That is the grace of our salvation. It's not quite clear in the English, but the literal translation here is the prophets prophesied about the towards you grace or the to you grace. So he's talking about something that's external, something that's outside of you that comes to you when you deserve the opposite. This is the Christian gospel. When you were dead, while you were dead, God made you alive in Christ. And then Peter tells that the prophets foretold how this salvation would come. The Spirit of Christ in them predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So salvation comes through Christ's sufferings and his subsequent glories. That is, our salvation was achieved by Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross. And this salvation was predicted from the beginning. From the very beginning, the offspring of the woman, as he crushed the serpent's head, his heel would be wounded. He would be bruised by the serpent, but he would be gloriously victorious in crushing his head. And even though it was foretold throughout the Old Testament, as Peter is telling us, the prophets, the people looking into it, couldn't quite put it all together. It was still fuzzy. And even after Jesus died and rose again, his disciples still couldn't put it together. Thankfully, Jesus didn't leave them in their confusion. One instance, a familiar story, two of his confused disciples were walking on a road to Emmaus, and Jesus comes alongside them. And this is what he says. This is Luke 24, verse 25. Jesus speaking to his confused disciples. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So you notice how he's saying the same thing that Peter's saying and what we're looking at. He says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus is telling his disciples here how the entire Old Testament was pointing forward to him, to who he is, how he would come, how he would rescue and redeem his people. And as Jesus starts to open up the Old Testament to them, something amazing begins to happen to them. Something amazing begins to happen in their hearts as they marvel in awe at something that's been foretold for so long. So they say, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures? And then a few verses later in Luke's gospel, Jesus is teaching the same thing to a slightly larger group. He's saying, this is verse 45. He says, then he opened their minds to so that they could understand the scriptures being the Old Testament here. And Jesus is telling his disciples that the main substance, the main message, the heart of the Old Testament, he's telling them, this is it. This is what it is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So in other words, the main message of the entire Old Testament is about Jesus, about how the Messiah would bring salvation to the world through his sufferings and subsequent glories. And this is what Peter is writing to his readers in the verse that we're looking at. Look at what it says. This is verse 12, I think. I lost the verse number. 12, I think. There's only three, so you should be able to find it. This is what Peter says. He says, it was revealed to them, that is, all the Old Testament saints trying to figure it out, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So that is, all the Old Testament authors were pointing toward Jesus. All of those prophets pointing toward Jesus were ultimately written for the church, for us. Ever thought that when you read the Old Testament? You read it and you think, this was written for me. This prophecy exists pointing forward to Jesus so I can look at it and see this was God's plan all along and marvel at the wisdom of God and the mercy of God and see and know and marvel and love and trust Jesus more. It changes the way you read the Bible. As Jesus taught his disciples after his resurrection, that the whole Old Testament finds its focus in Jesus, his death and his resurrection, shows us that Jesus is the center of our whole Bible. This just helps us read our Bibles more. As we read the Old Testament, we're seeing how it's prefiguring Jesus in symbols. It's looking forward to how he is necessary to come and deal and somehow reconcile the abundant mercy of God and the holiness and justice of God. And Jesus shows us what was going to happen throughout the church age. As he explained and opened the scriptures to his confused disciples, that's what's going on today. It's what's going on as the good news is preached to us by the Holy Spirit, as Peter writes us. And it's so that our hearts would burn just like the disciples' hearts burned as Jesus broke it down for them. All of these prophecies throughout the Old Testament, all of the, I lost my train of thought. As we look at the Old Testament and read how it's all pointing forward to Christ. And as we look at the New Testament and see how it's all pointing back to and reflecting on Christ, we see Christ as the center of everything. And that's what the point of the Bible is, that we would see and know Christ more. It's been said that the purpose of revelation is relationship. Revelation is for relationship. So we don't read scripture just to figure out the way it fits together and figure out all these different puzzles and how it's all logical and amazingly fits together in this one unified book. Although that is amazing when we can see it happen. But the purpose of all of scripture is so that we would come into relationship with the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the one true God. The last thing about our salvation is that it's things that angels long to look into, which is kind of a weird thing that Peter throws on the end. We don't know a lot about angels from the scriptures. He throws this on at the end, and he's kind of just piling on to the amazement of our salvation here. There's this picture he's painting that as this divine drama of our salvation plays out, the angels are on the edge of their seats. They don't get to participate in our salvation. They're sinless divine beings. But it is so glorious as it plays out. They sit on the edge of their seats and they long to look into it. It's like you're tiptoeing, like little kids tiptoeing over and trying to see over a wall. They're just so eager to see the glories of our salvation. So maybe this is hitting you as it hit me when I was reading it and trying to understand what Peter was trying to do. And I felt a slight sting of rebuke here, of conviction, that here we have prophets for thousands of years searching, inquiring after this glorious salvation. We have angels longing to look into it. And do I look after and into the glorious salvation that is proclaimed to me in the same way? Remember what Peter's doing here. He's giving perspective. The first century Christians were suffering. He's saying, step back and look at the broad view of salvation. Is the greatness of your salvation greater than the pain of your current temporal struggles? That is what he's trying to do here. It's a beautiful illustration of this. In the well-known hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." So in 1873, there's a man named Horatio Spafford, and he received a heartbreaking note from his wife. She and their four daughters were crossing the Atlantic on a boat. They were going from the U.S. to Europe, and he receives a note that says, "Saved alone," from his wife. So there was an accident at sea, and the boat went down, and all four of his daughters were lost. And he wasn't—he was well acquainted with tragedy. Just 2 years earlier, he had lost his young son to pneumonia, and his business burned down in the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. So he's well acquainted with grief. So he gets on a boat to travel to Europe to be with his grieving wife. And as he's crossing the Atlantic and as he's going over the spot where the boat went down and his four children perished, he pens the words to the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." Listen to just a couple of the verses that he wrote. though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. I know there's some here who are going through hard things, heartbreakingly hard things, heartbreaking realities that you live in and live with every day. And I don't want to minimize those things, but I do want to magnify the glorious salvation that God has given to us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, give us eyes to see. Give us eyes to see, I pray. Give us fervency to seek after, to see more the riches, the depth of riches that you have given to us in Christ. Father, let it be the thing we seek after each morning. Let it be what drives us as we live our lives now. Let it be the lens through which we see everything in reality. Father, do this, I pray, for your glory. Amen.